Have you or someone close to you ever considered adoption? By the time Renee and I were done having kids, we were at that age where the state of Iowa no longer lets you adopt. So it wasn't really ever an issue for us. So I haven't seen it as a parent, but I did go through it as a sibling. In 1984, my sister was a senior in high school. My brother and I were already off to college. And my younger brother at that time was 4 years old. My mom had had the experience that she had one sibling who was 18 years older than her. She was born in 1941, so as you can imagine, her brother was never really home. He was over in Europe, flying over Nazi-controlled Europe. And when he came back, he really didn't move back home, and she hated the idea of growing up as an only child, and so she didn't want her last son to practically be an only child. So they began looking to adoption. They were in their early 40s at the time and soon found out domestic adoption just wasn't an option. They had four healthy children. Nobody was willing to work with them. So they began to look internationally, and eventually they came across an organization that worked primarily out of Brazil. And it took months for the home visits, for a number of different packets to come. And finally, they centered in on a four-year-old little boy by the name of Solomon. He was in São Paulo, Brazil. My dad flew down there, spent 6 weeks to navigate the legal nightmares of Brazil, and eventually brought him back to be my brother. Solomon didn't look much like us. He didn't speak English. And he had tremendous things he had to learn. There were physical things. He grew up in an orphanage that had a very small backyard, and he was never allowed to leave the fenced yard. So he had no idea how to do things like run or steps. It was only for children 8 years of age and younger in the orphanage, and so because head lice was a real issue, all of the children had shaved heads. They used the same clothes for all of them, so he didn't understand this boy and girl idea. There were many things that he had to learn, but one of the interesting things was the moment he came to our house, he fully understood this was his forever home. My parents, because he didn't speak any English, brought in some Portuguese-speaking people to try and communicate, to try and make it easier for him, but he wanted nothing to do with them. That was his old life. He had no interest in going back to Portuguese. Maybe the most humorous adjustment was when it came to mealtime. Growing up in an orphanage, every person got exactly the same size serving. Well, you can imagine with my brother and I in college and my sister, a senior in high school, and my parents, we all wanted different size servings, but he wouldn't allow it. We all had to have exactly the same size. It wasn't that he didn't want somebody to have bigger than him. He didn't want anybody to have different than him. But it didn't matter how many servings you had. In fact, he had grown accustomed to the idea that he didn't know when the next meal would be, so it didn't matter how many servings were left. He sat there and ate them and ate them and ate them until they were all gone. And more than once, my mom said, "How can a little boy put that much food away?" The reason I bring up adoption is because in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul is going to write these words. "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children." Adoption is kind of an interesting concept as you come to the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament, there's not a single use of the word adoption or adopt in the entire Old Testament. There are a couple stories. You could go maybe to the first one in the book of Exodus as Moses is placed in this little ark and he's floating down the Nile River, and the daughter of Pharaoh sees him and takes pity on him, and she brings him into her house and raises him as her own. You could go to the story of Esther, and in the story of Esther, her parents are dead, and so her uncle, in essence, adopts her and cares for her and directs her. But maybe the most interesting is the story of Mephibosheth. I don't know if I can get the name out, but you remember the story. David eventually takes over as king, and as he takes over as king, one of the first acts he does after he's unified the nation is he goes to fulfill a promise he had given to Jonathan. The promise was that if either one of them survived the other, that one would care for the children. And so David searched the country, and the only living heir of Jonathan was this crippled young boy by the name of Mephibosheth. He had been injured as his nurse rushed him out and dropped him and broke his legs, and he never fully healed. And David takes him and he places him in his own house He gives him the land of his grandfather Saul, but he allows him the rest of his life to eat at the king's table. Not because he deserved it, but because of the love David had for his father. As you come to the New Testament, adoption is different because in the Roman society, adoption was a very legal thing. See, in the Roman world, a father had dictatorial rights over his family. When a baby was born, the child was not allowed into the house until the father said yes or no. And it was not at all uncommon for the father to say no and the baby would be taken and thrown outside of the city. But even once you had been brought into the family, if you did anything to dishonor or somehow not live up to the expectations of the father, he could disown you and he could just simply write you out of his will. And if he did, he would go in search of an heir. And adoption was an incredibly legal thing because in the Roman world, it couldn't be undone. And so two witnesses would be brought. And the individual would say, I swear to adopt this person, to bring them into my household, and they will receive my inheritance when I'm gone. I think a mixture is what Paul is going to present for us in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back as we're continuing our look at this passage in Romans 8. We're going to see because we're adopted, we have a new obligation, a new identity, and a new inheritance. Beginning in verse number 12, Paul is going to say, therefore, I hope by now you realize that anytime you see the word therefore, it's really important to stop and contemplate what the word's there for. It's tying it back to what precedes. Paul was kind enough to speak for me last week, the week before we were out at camp, the week before that, Paul also spoke for me. So it has been a full month since we were at what the therefore is talking about. So let me just go back, beginning in verse number 1, let me read down through the first 11 verses. Paul writes these amazing words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what we were powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in a sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Paul's point is that we are no longer under the condemnation that sin brings. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in us and has given us life today, but he has given us the promise of life eternal. And that one day all of us will be resurrected to an eternal life. Because of that, Paul has some very specific instructions. He says, because of the fact that you will live forever, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. For if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Paul is going to begin with telling us we have an obligation. My suspicion is that most of us don't like that word very much. In fact, I would suggest that in 21st century America, the greatest virtue, the virtue that all of us want to live by, is freedom. And freedom has come to mean I get to do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want. And you better not tell me different. The whole idea of an obligation often has really negative connotations. But I'd suggest that there are some really good obligations. Nearly 30 years ago, I stood in the front of Faith Baptist Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I entered into an obligation willingly and excitedly. I pledged my life, my care, my love to Renee. And for the last 30 years, I've been obligated to her. I fear that one of the great tragedies of our society is we view marriage like this. And to me, it's really offensive. Marriage is not some ball and chain. It's the privilege to live life with another human being who is always there for you. If my dad survives August 26th, he will have been married to the same person for 60 years. It's not an obligation that should be looked down on. It's a joy. I, 5 different times, became obligated as a father. I have 5 children, and I have an obligation to care for them, to provide for them, to teach them, to love them, to discipline them, to bring them up in the admonition of the Word of God. I have an obligation. See, obligations aren't always bad. I'm standing up here this morning because of an obligation. I'm your pastor. It's my duty to share God's word. But it's not a bad thing, and I would suggest not all obligations are bad. Now, some are. Some we don't like very much. My guess is almost all of us in this room have come to that point in your life where you wanted something you couldn't by yourself afford. So you went to the bank and you said, "Will you give me money for a car, a home, whatever?" And the bank says to you, "I would be happy to, but you are now obligated to pay me back." And so imagine you go out and you purchase a brand new car and you sign up a 36-month payment plan. And for the next 36 months, you pay whatever it is, $500, $600, $1,000 a month. And every single month, you're faithfully paying it off. You have an obligation to meet. What happens on month 37? Imagine for a second that on month 37, the bank comes to you and says, "Hey, Dan, you've gotten really good at this payment thing. It works well into your budget. It really seems to be going well for you. How about if you just continue paying us that money?" I don't know about you, but I'd say, "No thanks. It's mine." I like that imagery because there was a time when you and I were obligated to the sinful nature. We had no choice but to do what it asked us to do. To do exactly what our flesh wanted to do. We were obligated because we had no power to stop it. But if we have placed our faith in Christ, there comes that moment when that obligation ends. But that doesn't mean it isn't going to come and say, "Hey, you've gotten really good at this. You shouldn't stop that habit. There's no reason to give it up. Why don't you continue? You seem to be enjoying it." But just as I would say to the bank, "You're nuts," we ought to say that to the sinful nature. Now, Paul does a fascinating thing here, because he doesn't finish his sentence, at least not the way I would like him to. He says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it." Then what is it to? Do you notice he doesn't finish the statement? I would suggest the reason he doesn't is because he assumes that you understand the implication. Years ago, there was a commercial on television for an oil filter. The mechanic would get on and he would say, "You need to regularly change your oil and change your filter, because if you don't, you're going to end up paying me a great deal." And the commercials would always end, "You can pay me now or you can pay me later," until one of the last commercials, they simply ended it with this statement: "You can pay me now." And everybody filled in the implication. or you can pay me later. May I suggest that's what Paul is doing here? We don't have an obligation to the sinful nature, but we do in fact have an obligation to Christ. I know that we don't like to talk in terms of obligations to Christ, but I think that that's exactly what Paul is saying. And so he says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. So quickly, my question is, what in the world is Paul talking about? Is Paul talking about, I have to earn favor with God? Well, if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Romans, I hope by now you clearly understand that we are not justified. We are not made right with God through our own efforts. No amount of good works can possibly make the settlement good. He said in chapter 4 that the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In chapter 3, the righteousness from God comes not through works, not through effort, not through obligations, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. And so you say, all right, I get that, Dan. We're saved by faith. But does that mean I now, in the Christian life, do everything by works? Paul is going to spend a fair amount of time in chapter 8, and we're going to spend the next couple weeks exploring sanctification. I know that's a big theological word, but I think it's an important word that we need to struggle with. How do I become sanctified? That is, how do I become more, as he will say in verse 29, more in the image of God's dear Son? How do I become more set apart for service? There's a couple different approaches. There's the approach that, well, I just need to work really hard at it. Well, we don't have time to go back to the book of Galatians in its entirety, but that's largely what the book of Galatians is written to. Those who had begun in faith, but now somehow thought that they could conclude with works. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so stupid? I'm sorry. Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul is saying, no, it is not by works. Well, then others will come and say, well, then that means you just need to let go and let God. The Spirit will take you wherever you want to go. Well, the Apostle Paul has an interesting approach. He says that it is by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. There is this amazing cooperation with the Spirit of God and with my choices. Let me try and illustrate it. When I was growing up, I had the wonderful privilege of having the same pastor from the age I was 8 till I was a senior in college. And the pastor came straight out of seminary. He was, I don't know, in his late 20s, early 30s. He was an outdoor enthusiast. And one of the things he absolutely loved to do was water ski. And I could count, when I was in the youth group, on every single summer, at least two or three times, going to one of the area lakes and water skiing. No, I never looked like this when I was on water skis. But he did. It was a lot of fun to watch him, who knew what he was doing. But when you learn how to water ski, there's some amazing things you have to learn. All about the boat. You are going to do things that you can't physically do. You are going to walk on water. You're going to skim across it. But you can't do that. I don't understand all the physics, but I know I can't walk on water. But with the help, with the power of the boat, I can do the amazing. But even though it's all about the boat, I still have to get up. And I have to admit, I looked a whole lot more like this guy than the other guy. I learned that as you're trying to get up, don't try off the dock. It doesn't work very well. I also learned that you can't pull yourself up, because if you do, you just end up falling on your back. I learned that you got to keep your legs the right distance apart. If you get them too far apart, you'll never get up, and soon you'll be face planting in the water. But even once you do get up, the boat decides where you go for the most part. You can't decide to go a different direction than the boat is going, but you still have a chance to have a little bit of say, which means you got to be really careful, because if you don't know what you're doing, you might just end up in a really uncomfortable spot between the wake. And you will soon find the joy of face planting. And then when you're done, you got to be really careful, because if you let go too late, you might just run into a dock and stop water skiing forever, but that's another story for another day. Water skiing, to me, paints this really nice picture, because it's all about the boat. And yet I still have responsibility to act. The boat leads me. I still get a little say in which direction I go. In fact, I think that is a pretty good metaphor for what Paul is trying to teach us. That it is all about the Spirit. I cannot change in my own. No amount of discipline, no amount of effort, no amount of duty will ever change me. It is entirely by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean I lay at home and wait for Him to work. It involves energy and effort and work on my part. In fact, he's going to say that we do this by putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And you say, well, all right, well, what exactly does it mean to put death the misdeeds of the body? If you were here a couple weeks ago, we went back to Colossians chapter 3, and Paul uses very much the same terminology. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly, to the fleshly, to the physical nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. I don't know that there's a better summary of our current society than those four things. That's the world we live in. Immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. But he continues, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It amazes me how we have come 2,000 years, but we are right back into Colossians 3, where we have division based upon our nationalities. We have lives obsessed with refusing to forgive, anger, malice, greed. But putting to death isn't enough. We need to replace the deeds that we took off with other things. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Rather than being obsessed with greed and what's in it for me, be obsessed with love and caring for the needs of others. Rather than being consumed with anger and malice and rage, try forgiveness. Instead of demanding your way, try putting the ways of others first and promoting this perfect unity. See, the Christian life is allowing the Spirit of God to work in me so that I put to death these activities that must not continue. See, we do have an obligation. We have a responsibility to change. And this new obligation gives way to a new identity, and it begins with a new direction. He says in verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When Paul uses the term led by the Spirit, we could go down lots of different avenues. How do we find God's will? How do we be led by the Spirit? And there are many passages that would talk about that. I don't really think that's what Paul is getting at here. What he's talking about is, as I am changed by the grace and the love of God, my direction changes. May I suggest that if your direction hasn't changed, you need to carefully examine whether or not you truly have placed your faith. You don't change to believe, but belief always leads to change. Now, that change comes differently. My change may be different than yours. My change may be at a different pace than yours. But if I am not changing, if I can continue to live as I used to live, I think Paul would argue you need to be really careful, because true faith changes us. We have a different direction. We have a different motivation. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. I was going to say we're running out of time. I think actually we're out of time. But there has been no society in the history of humanity more efficient at the use of fear than the Romans. We have, over the last couple of weeks, in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, talked about slavery, and I've done a fair amount of reading, and one question constantly comes back to my mind. If this morning a nation were to invade Iowa, come to Victor, and take me to some country in Africa or Asia, and said, "You're now a slave," what would make me be a slave? I would hope most of you would be saying, "I would never do that. They couldn't make me do it. I'd rather die." Maybe. How was the Roman Empire half slaves? Because all of the slaves watched what happens to anybody who disobeyed. If you tried to run away, you were mercilessly tortured to death. If you didn't obey fast enough, you could be mercilessly tortured to death. And how did the Romans keep their slaves in line? Fear. Because you were afraid what would happen if you disobeyed. I'm not sure I've ever lived through a period of time where fear is more palpable than it has been in the last couple of years. People are afraid to talk because you might get canceled. You might be attacked by people who disagree with you. You might lose your job. We, for the last year, have covered our faces, didn't even come to church. We changed our buying habits because we were afraid. Afraid I might get sick, or maybe even more afraid that I might get sick and give it to somebody who might be vulnerable. Now, please don't misunderstand me. A person with no fear is an idiot, okay? You do need to be careful about the choices you make. And I'm not trying to make a societal statement that we should never be afraid. But I would suggest that what Paul is arguing is that as a follower of Jesus, my motivation must be love, not fear. That I need to make the choices that I make because I have a new relationship. I'm in a new home. I have a new parent. I have a new father. I don't need to be subjected to this fear any longer. That's Satan's tool. God's tool is to make us his son. To give us the incredible privilege to call him Abba. We don't have time to explore Abba. It's a fascinating, maybe we'll come back to it next week. But Abba is an interesting word because it speaks both of an intimacy and a willingness to obey all at the same time. The only time it's ever used outside of Paul in Galatians and Romans is as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking, knowing what lays ahead. And he says, "Abba, if at all possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." There's a new motivation, but there is a new assurance in which the Spirit of God chooses to live in us. I just want to get to this last point, and then we're done. Paul also talks about a new inheritance. I would love to spend the next hour and a half exploring something that I don't understand. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, is going to masterfully and wonderfully tie all three members of the Godhead into your new relationship. I don't know if you've heard of the book The Shack. It was a really popular book for a while. It was wonderfully written. It was a very good story, but it is theologically suspect because it presents God as three. Kind of like water can be solid, can be liquid, can be gas. God can be the Father, God can be the Son, God can be the Spirit. And yet, as you come here, you see all three members of the Godhead are intimately involved in your salvation, in your sanctification. But there is a part of this that just absolutely blows my mind, and I can't begin to explain it. I don't know how to wrap my arms around it. We are heirs of God. That's amazing. You are co-heir with Jesus. Think about that for a second. You and I get to stand next to Jesus, put our arms around him and say, we are co-heirs. We are with Jesus. I don't know how that's possible, how I have the privilege of calling one of the members of the Godhead co-heir with me. I can't wrap my head around it. But it is more beautiful, more amazing than anything I could begin to describe. And we have an inheritance. An inheritance, I hope if you weren't here last week, you had a chance to go back and listen to Paul. Paul did a wonderful job of trying to answer some of those questions of what heaven is like. Heaven is more glorious, more wonderful than anything you will ever begin to imagine. Not because its streets are made of gold, not because there are pearly gates, not because there's no death, no pain, no suffering. It is incredible because I get to be a co-heir with Jesus. And sit down with him anytime I want for the rest of eternity. If I'm willing to suffer. We're going to leave that for next week because Paul jumps off beginning in verse 18 and he's going to answer the question, why do we have to suffer? I'd encourage you to come back next week. But this week, I just want to leave you with the majesty of heaven, grander than anything you can begin to imagine. As I was studying this week, I came across the story from the height of the Great Depression. In a time when life insurance was very uncommon, a young mother came into an insurance agency and she brought her life insurance policy and set it on the clerk's desk and said to the clerk, I'm sorry, I can't afford to continue to pay my husband's life insurance. He passed away 6 months ago, and I've been trying, but I just can't keep making the payments. The clerk looked at it. She ran back and got her manager, came back, and he said, you don't have to pay us. Your husband had a $200,000, which in modern terms, a $3 million life insurance. Here's your check from us. I fear most of us are living thinking we have to keep paying on an inheritance that Jesus has already purchased, and it is grander than you can ever imagine. You and I are adopted into his family with new obligations, with a new identity, but with the promise of a new inheritance. Father, I thank you for the chance to open your word. God, I know that there are many more things that could and should be said, but God, I do ask that you would take your word, challenge those who need to be challenged, encourage those who are struggling, and remind us all of the inheritance that's found in Jesus and forever with Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for coming this morning.